lives and transforming our lives in Christ. And so verses 3 to 5 are on tap today, and as has been shared, for the first time in this space, we have Daniel who will be coming to share. And Daniel's, you know, a gifted poet. You can read one of his things up here. Speaker, reader, thinker. But one thing he hasn't done is he hasn't actually gone through verses to teach it in this context. So this will be exciting for him and for me and hopefully for you as well. So would you welcome Daniel for his first time up here? Watch out for this thing. Only push down, don't pull up. That's right. Okay.
I'm going to do part sitting, part standing. So I bruised my tailbone this week.
Yeah. You should see him at home. He says, "My butt hurts, my butt hurts, my butt hurts." Poor guy.
Donuts? I'm vegan, so I am. Oh, yeah. I have not. Feel free to cut me one. Despite being butthurt, today has been a fantastic day. Honestly, my brother, it's a very happy day. My brother, who has been in Bali for like the past 4 or 5 months, came back this morning, and man, I miss that guy. And so to see him, I was like, I went to the market early in the morning to get some like a welcome home balloon, red, white, and blue. And then, I mean, it took a long time because, like, the person tying it kept accidentally releasing them as he was tying it. And then I was like, after I got those, I was, like, walking up the stairs, and then I hear him. He goes, "Is that who I think it is?" And, man, that just, like, warmed my heart, honestly. I was so happy. And then we gave each other a very romantic hug. And, you know, it was great because I've seen him all my life, day in and day out. I've been sick of this guy before. A lot has gone on, but I realized when he was gone just how much he means to me. And I think that's the way it is. When we don't have something, we realize just how much it means. But the things that we have all the time, I wonder sometimes if we ever recognize their meaning. And I think that's the way it is with church, unfortunately. With families of believers, with youth groups, and with the scriptures. There's a strange thing going around in our world, a strange notion that, you know, if something is always plentiful, then somehow it's not valuable. And I think that's, people are mixing economics with the rest of life around here. It's really sad. G.K. Chesterton once wrote that Oscar Wilde said that sunsets are not valued because no one can pay for them. And he said, but we can pay for them. He was wrong. We can pay for them by not being Oscar Wilde. Okay. That was a really nerdy quote. Anyways, pretty much what he's saying is, we can learn the value of things. We can find things valuable when we don't become the sort of people that think if it's plentiful, therefore it can't be valuable. I hope we don't become those sorts of people who think that because something is plentiful, it can't be valuable. But this Bible right here, these scriptures, we have to look to foreign countries where people open a box of Bibles and they're grabbing them and crying over them. Kissing them. We have to learn from the older liturgies where one rite in the liturgy is to hold up the scriptures and then allow people to come after the service to kiss it. Or the priest will kiss it and hold it like this as he walks across the stage because it's valuable. It's precious. And that's something I get to look into tonight. And like my dad said, this is my first time. I'm actually not, predisposition-wise, a Bible exegete. Exegete meaning someone who like exposits the scriptures. I got you, don't worry. Exposits the scriptures, or their whole field of study is in the umbrella field of theology. There's like systematic theology, and then there's like biblical studies or biblical theology, and those are the people who really get into the nitty-gritty of texts and know the Hebrew and the Greek and all that. Those are like Bible exegetes, like John MacArthur, versus like a theologian like R.C. Sproul, or an apologist like Ravi Zacharias. I'm actually not predisposed, I really feel, to Bible exegesis, but I'm so excited. That doesn't mean I love it any less. I'm so excited to look into it today. I really think that speaking is a lot like cooking. Because cooking, everyone has like a certain style to how they cook. However, there are always these categorizations of meals, right? There are like meals for special occasions. You prepare them a certain way. And then there are like the everyday meals. The ones that are supposed to nourish you long term. The ones that are supposed to be your, quote, bread and butter. Though it's not always bread and butter. But it's the sort of food that you feast on daily because of its nutritional value. It's solid. It's solid. I remember one time I heard like this C.S. Lewis scholar named Lyle Burstett. He's like, I need this. I need every part of the scriptures. I need the broccoli of Leviticus. I was like, that's pretty cool that he called it the broccoli of Leviticus. But you get the point. Like, we need different kinds. And I don't cook exegesis. I've done it like once in my life formally. So please bear with me. I'm excited. But it's not my regular go-to meal that I cook. Today, I just spit on my gum. Sorry. Today, we are going to continue our study of Romans 12. But to continue our study and to have messages and studies like this presupposes something about the scriptures. What it presupposes is that the scriptures is something to be studied. Now, I agree with this presupposition, but under one condition. I think the scriptures are supposed to be studied. I don't think they are supposed to only be studied. I don't know if they're even supposed to primarily be studied. Indeed, there is one way in which understanding the Bible requires heavy historical scholarship, namely understanding the cultural context of, say, the Old Testament stories or the political climate in which the Jews survived or thrived. There is one way in which understanding the Bible requires deep philological and linguistic scholarship, namely understanding the Hebrew and Greek, the words and how those words connoted certain things in that culture that we don't relate to today. There's a way in which understanding the scriptures requires heavy theological scholarship, namely understanding how certain passages either refute or support other doctrines that others have articulated, or how certain passages are to inform our ecclesiastical matters, including creeds, church authority, or liturgy. But there is one way, I think, in which understanding the Bible requires no scholarship. And I think Francis Chan sums this up well when he says, he gives this anecdote. What if I told my daughter, Rachel, he has a daughter named Rachel. Hey, Rach, go clean your room. And she comes back the next day and tells him, You know what, Dad? I memorized what you said. Imagine that she says, you know, I memorized what you said and I studied it in Greek. And then she's like, and this Friday, we're going to group some friends of mine together and we're going to study what it might look like if I cleaned my room. Like, what the heck? Francis Chan was like, yo, like, she obviously knows what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say, go clean your room. Like, do it, right? But so often we read this book and we're like, oh, love your neighbor. okay, so who memorized Luke 10:27? You know, and like, okay, so we'll come and study it and parse it out in the Greek. And then we'll have small groups next week and talk about what it might look like to love. And then we like give $5 maybe if we're generous to those like that we're sponsoring in Africa and China. Something weird is going on. It's like we're missing the immediate value or the immediate purpose, intent of the scriptures sometimes. And it's scary. And I'm so guilty of it myself, being someone that reads the scripture day after day and passes over 100 commands. And then how many do I actually follow, you know? So this illustration, I think, points out a distinction we have to make between studying the scriptures and obeying the scriptures. They're not the same thing. Studying the scriptures does not equal obedience, but obeying the scriptures will often, perhaps should, include rigorous study of the scriptures, supplemented by scholarship. When we seek to merely study the scriptures, we might be considered students of the Bible. When we seek to obey Christ out of love for Him and therefore study the scriptures in order to better understand what He's trying to command us to do, then we might be considered followers of Christ. What are we today? Students of the Bible or followers of Christ? The scriptures then do not exist only to be studied, but to be enacted, to be embodied, to be obeyed. And so let's see what the scriptures tell us tonight. Romans 12, verses 3 through 5. But I'm going to read 1 through 8, so we get a little context. As I say, never read one verse that we were assigned to read anyway. Anyways, Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given me, to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. That's what the scriptures are saying to us tonight. That's the passage we're studying. The passage that we're particularly studying is verses 3 through 5. And sorry, I'm reading out of the ESV, but I actually composed this message using the ESV sometimes and using the NIV at other times because I bring my ESV to school, but I use NIV at home a lot of the time. So I'm going to jump back and forth, just saying. So if the words aren't exactly what you find in your scriptures, then note that translation. But I want to obey this message. I want to obey this passage tonight. And when I was assigned to speak on the scriptures, this passage, I figured I would try to do some, you know, biblical exegesis on it to the extent I could. But I thought that I'm not a Bible exegete in the formal sense. And my work is done primarily in literature. That's what I do, like, all day, every day. And I spend my time reading and writing about, like, modern and classical literature. And so, thus, in an attempt to obey this passage, I realized that even though, like, I was intending, like, to do some, you know, hard exegesis, as hard as I could, I realized that that's not quite my gift. And so, if I were to use my gift to build up the body tonight, I realize that I can't try to be the exegete quoting the Greek that I'm not even familiar with. I'm going to have to try to explore this text using my young, still developing literary skills. Thus, accordingly, before I engage the text directly, I'd like to make an aside about how I'm going to approach this text. In today's day and age, and this is going to get kind of literary, there are three dominant ways, schools, hermeneutics, that's what they call them, ways of approaching a text. And while they are discussed rigorously in literary circles, they are relevant to our study of the scriptures, because after all, the Bible is, in some sense, literature, and a text that we all approach. So, that is justifying my dabbling into literary theory here. Before assuming all reading of the scripture and other literature is the same, it is important to note the way we have been trained to approach a text, considering its benefits and liabilities. That means the benefits and liabilities of the hermeneutic we've been trained to use in 21st century America. So three dominant hermeneutics of our day, or literary theories that schools are abiding by and churches as well. The first one is called historical criticism, or in the biblical scholarship world, its equivalent term is like the critical method. And this stemmed probably around the 1840s to the 1930s. And what this theory is all about, it's concerned about finding the meaning in the text through trying to understand the author's intention. That's the big mantra, author's intention. Heavy emphasis on the author's biography, cultural context, political context, economic context, etc. All that context is trying to explain, like, why was the author trying to write how he did, and what is he trying to say in his context, in that time and place. So that, like, dominated a lot from, like I said, about 1840s through the 1930s. And it's still used today when we're, like, introducing a text. They give a little brief bio about the author, and then they, like, say, you know, this is from that era, he was from a working class family, etc., etc., right? But then there's this shift around that time to something that, in literature, we call it, like, new criticism. The biblical scholarship equivalent, I think, is the text-centered or literary method. And what this method is all about is finding the meaning of the text through the text itself, referencing other parts of the text. It's all inherent in the text. In other words, like, the text is not the manifestation of the author's intention. The text is independent of the author. And we could come to it, and meaning is inherent in the text. And so in order to find out what it says, we have to learn our rhetorical devices, or literary, what do they call it, literary elements. And this is what AP Language jumped on, I think. You memorize all those rhetorical devices. And what new criticism is analyzing a text for itself. Then the key word here is theme. You try to find a theme or a universal message. So you're trying to, like, analyze it. Oh, here he's using anaphora, you know, synchisis, chiasmus, all these things. And then you're like, and he's trying to say, make the statement that in mankind we all suffer from da 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 da. Something like that, right? And that's how you write essays in AP Lit, AP Lang. That's kind of new criticism. Then, in more recent times, and they overlap somewhat, is this idea, this reader response theory. And that's what we call it in America, at least. Reader reception theory, more so, in Europe. But biblical scholarship equivalent, it's the reader-centered method. And so this is all about the text doesn't actually mean anything. It's not even living until a reader picks it up and looks at it. So how that works is it's focused on the reader's own background, the reader's experience, the reader's way of understanding certain words. And meaning is in between the symbols on the page and what the reader is saying. Like right here is the meaning. And there's legitimacy to all three. And all three are used in understanding the scriptures. Whether or not we've articulated it in those words, we all kind of know, like, oh yeah, I recognize that way of reading. But when taken out of proportion and to their extremes, when one hermeneutic is taken alone and made the hermeneutic, then we run into some problems. For one, if we took the historical or the critical method, only looking at, I don't know, it's like this piece of literature is a representation of this political cause, this economic downfall, da 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 da. We realize there's no theology we're going to gain from the text. All it is a product of its time and place, kind of, right? And if we look at only the text-centered method, no, it doesn't matter where it came from. We have the text. All that matters is the text. Then we'll have no grounding. No grounding in its origin. No grounding in spatial temporal reality. If we take the reader response theory to the scriptures, and we're all like, no, what it means is my own background, my own understanding of what the meaning is right here, then there's not going to be any boundaries to what the text is actually saying. We're not going to be like carving out like, this is what it's saying. It's like, that's what it's saying for you. That's what happens with the reader response theory taken to its extreme. And so, in our time together, approaching this from my angle, I'm going to try to balance these three theories as appropriately as I can in trying to explicate this text. But that being said, I think a legitimate question arises. If I'm approaching this as literature, balancing as well as I can these three hermeneutics, what makes this different from an English classroom? What makes this different from like studying any other work of literature? It's just swapped out the scriptures and it's just back into, you know, AP Lang. And in a sense, the answer is it won't differ that much for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, tonight will be kind of like an English class with Romans 12 as our literary text. But for the believer, like all other examinations of Scripture, no matter what discipline we perceive it through, it will be a chance to hear the voice of Christ. Because as believers, we can hear our Savior's voice. And we study it as best as we can through a discipline. At the end of the day, what we're after is hearing through that study the voice of Christ. For believers today, our study is an opportunity to hear our Savior. It is not an ends, but a means through which we can commune with Christ. For unbelievers, studying this tonight is just the ends. And so, with that being said, let's approach this text. The book of Romans is the sixth book in the New Testament, and is generally known for clearly laying out core doctrine. But the scriptures as a whole are a story. As R.C. Sproul likes to call it, it's the drama of redemption. And so we're
in the meta narrative, that's like the overarching story of redemption. Where in the meta narrative does Romans fall? Let's understand that narrative context. God made the Jews his chosen people in Genesis, right? Through a whole like drama of rebelling and coming back to him, rebelling and coming back to him, God promised a new covenant that he would make with them. He promised them a Messiah. And someone who will come and redeem them. You could read that for yourself in the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah. 300 years of silence in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Then Christ the Messiah actually comes down. And then he's rejected by his own people. They don't recognize him. He is crucified. He rises again. And the doors of salvation get open, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles too. And the Gentiles are non-Jews. And those who believe in Christ, they begin calling themselves Christians, or are called Christians at Antioch. And now we're in this stage where theologians in, like, they call it kingdom theology, they call it the already but not yet stage. Christ has already come and won us our victory for Christians. But he has not yet ushered in fully his kingdom like he will at the second coming. So we're in this church age. And within this church age that we're still in, Romans falls at the very beginning of it. Around 50s AD. And what's going on is Romans is Paul's letter to a church. And that's important. Paul's letter to a church. We often think of this book of Romans as a theological treatise, but it kind of is. But the literary genre is not so much like treatise as it is letter. And, I mean, you would know this if you knew your books of the Bible song well enough. It's like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts and the letter to the Romans. So, Acts and the letter to the Romans is in the literary genre of epistolary. It's a letter. And, you know, it's hard to imagine now in our tech-savvy, you know, literate society where information is like information overload. Everyone's like throwing words at us. But writing letters in that period was no small task. And it was not easily done. In fact, it was really costly. The vast majority of letters written around this time were super short. They were, according to scholars, an average of 87 words. So about the length more so of like Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John. Those were the typical letters in this period of history in Rome. New Testament letters are very long compared to letters written at that time across authors. So Paul writing this, like the letter of Romans, is an aberration, even among well-known letter writers. For example, Cicero, the great orator, they say his letters were an average of 300 words. Seneca, you know, what are Seneca's epistles, like the letters he wrote to his son, I believe. They average his letters at 1,000 words. Because papyrus and labor were costly. And scholars estimate, and I've seen it in more than one source, that the book of Romans the equivalent cost it would be in U.S. currency now would be $2,000 to write the Book of Romans. And that's ridiculous because we just pull out our phones and, or, you know, voice dictator or whatever. But they say the letter writing process was like not Paul in his prison with the quill and the candle doing the thing that we all think he was doing. Scholars think that he was dictating it to a scribe, and the scribe had like maybe a secretary who was like sharpening the writing utensils, mixing the ink, cutting and gluing the papyrus. And Paul would be dictating the letters. He would be writing frantically on wax tablets. With a glove. I don't know. Actually, I have no clue how it looks. But he would be like, I like to imagine, like, but like wax tablets. And he would be like taking notes on them. So like, as he's talking, the scribe is like taking notes. And then he would take his wax tablets and pen the first draft of whatever letter Paul wrote. A few days later, he would come back to Paul and read it. Then Paul would make corrections. Then he'd go back and revise it and come back. They said the process could take like weeks. One scholar thinks that it could have been like dictation for like 11 hours. But either way, it takes a very long time and it's costly. So what Paul is saying, even though he uses run-on sentences, he's not rambling. Like, he's very intentional. He has to be. Because he's not wasting that money, you know? So, when we look at Paul's letter, we have to keep that in mind. This is like a letter. A costly letter. Being written. Not him writing. Although he does write once in a while. And it says in one of the letters that he like, I'm writing this in my own hand. And it says it's like large letters or something. Because he probably wasn't that great at writing. And so, like, if when you grow up writing, your first, like, learning how to write, if you ever watch little kids writing, huge, awkwardly shaped letters, right? And that's probably closer to what he was doing when he wrote that in his own hand. For the most part, they were written by other people. They're penned down by other people. 10% of that society, they estimate, was literate. More people were able to read than write. But Paul's letters, because of that statistic, were generally read in the church gatherings. And they supposed that the people who would normally read the scriptures, and by scriptures at that time we mean like the Old Testament, would be the ones who would like take Paul's letters and read them to the church. And so here we have the scene, this both literary and historical, that Romans is a letter being written by Paul in the Roman era to a church. Now this church, from what we know, is from the day of Pentecost, missionaries from that day went to Rome and brought the gospel there, or anonymous missionaries went there and spread the gospel, but a church began. People started believing in Christ. And they were generally Jewish. Jewish Christians at that church. Majority Jewish converts. And then in AD 49, Emperor Claudius expels the Jews from Rome. And I'm not actually sure why, but he expels the Jews from Rome. So the majority of the church, Jewish converts, were out of Rome. And then those people in the church started becoming replaced by Gentile converts. They started taking places of leadership. And so then when Claudius died and in AD 54, and Emperor Nero, interestingly enough, let the Jews come back in, the Jewish converts found their church a very different place. Because the Jewish converts weren't in charge anymore. The Gentile converts were in charge, right? And so they're like, what the heck is going on here? And then there started becoming tension between them. The Jews were like, you know, we are the chosen people. You guys are like the second-rate Gentiles. And then the Gentiles are like, what are you talking about? You guys are the ones that crucified him. Like, you guys rejected him. And then there's this tension going on. Paul, never having met the church, he says that in a couple of instances, actually, that he never has met the church. He says, I wish to have come and visited you. I heard your reports, things like that. He's writing a letter to this church that is fraught with tension between the Jewish converts and the Gentile converts. And he's trying to put his best foot forward because some of the Jewish converts are kind of skeptical of him because of what he said about the law. And so he's really trying to lay out as clearly as he can his theology. And he has multiple motives, it seems, but one of them... Oh, no wonder. Okay. Oh, yeah. One of them is that he's trying to spell out the gospel so clearly, I think, that when both sides read it, the Jewish converts and the Gentile converts, their little controversy or controversies will pale in comparison in light of the great reality of the gospel. And that's usually what happens, you know. When the gospel is presented clearly, all our little disagreements and tensions kind of just like fade because of so great a reality it is. And so he highlights the depth, riches, profundity of their common gospel so that their little quarrels will be seen in light of their common gospel. G.K. Chesterton, I didn't know I was going to be quoting him so much today. G.K. Chesterton said that the things common to all men are more important than the things particular to any man. And so, the things common to all men, that is, for this church, the gospel, is more important than the things particular to any person. Like, I'm a Jew, or I'm a Gentile. Like, what's their commonality? Christ. And so there we go. Paul starts laying out the gospel really profoundly and clearly. And he points out the things that are common to all of us. And I think we need to briefly look at this so we could understand our passage tonight. I'm just going to go highlights real. Like Romans 1:14 says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Everyone, universal, common to everyone is the preaching of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The righteous shall live by faith. Not the Jews shall live by faith and therefore be saved. The righteous are those who live by faith. Anyone. Romans 2:12. For all have sinned without the law. For all have sinned without the law will also perish. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So, those who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Those who sinned under the law will be judged. Either way, we're under some sort of death or condemnation. Everyone. And those who are under the law, he's speaking to the Jews. Those who are out of the law, the Gentiles. We're all under the wrath of God. 3:21 through 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. For all have sinned fall short of the glory of God. He's saying, yes, you Jews, you sinned, and Gentiles, you too. We're all in this. We're all in sin together. That's what's common to all of us. What's common is more important than what's particular to any single person in our midst. 4:13, the promise to Abraham and his offering that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the Jews' claim to the law gets because it was by faith, not by the law. Chapter 5, justification by faith. All humanity has fallen through Adam. Christ's redemption reconciles those who believe in him from any part of humanity. Chapter 6 and 7, we're freed from the condemnation of the law. All people who believe in Christ. Chapter 8, we live in the Spirit. And then we get that famous verse that for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing is going to separate us. Death, persecution, all these things. Why would race all of a sudden, ethnicity, culture, why would that suddenly separate us? In Romans 10:9-13, he starts getting more direct to the point in their tension. And he says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Chapter 11, he deals specifically with this tension, and then suddenly he stops. He just bursts into praise at the end of his clearly delineated sketch and laying out of the gospel. He says, entitled in some versions, like the doxology, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. He ends his drawing out of the gospel with this doxology. How unscrutable are his ways? Like, it's a total mystery. And if we live in light of this mystery, everything else starts to make sense. But when we try to make sense of it, no, I am the chosen one of God, I'm a Jew, and you're not, then when we try to make sense of it, things don't line up. But when we recognize it as a mystery, as clearly as he just described it, and then, yes, it's still a mystery, when we live in light of that, everything else becomes clear, harmonious, peaceful in our hearts, maybe not in the world. It's after chapter 11 that chapter 12 hits. And chapter 12 is how do we now live in light of this incredible gospel of God offered to all mankind? How should the Roman church now interact and function with this reality of the gospel as the commonality between every member? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Interesting, right? Bodies, but it's a spiritual act of worship. You think that's like, no, like when you meditate and then your thoughts, those are your spiritual act of worship because they're both immaterial. Now, your bodies are your spiritual act of worship. They mediate. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing... Bless you. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then, let me switch real quick to NIV. That was past 8 seconds. For by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. The Jews and the Greeks, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, that you're claiming some legitimacy over someone else because you're of a certain ethnicity or something like that. Think of yourself with sober judgment. And so here comes the part where it's going to go kind of fast, but this is more direct, phrase by phrase, clause by clause, exegesis, I guess. Verse 3a, for by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you. For, that preposition signifies the same sort of authorial tone that is in Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you. It's like, for. He comes at it again, dropping off the there. I mean, the English translation at least. But for, that preposition, it indicates a sort of another authorial tone. And then he follows that up by saying, by the grace. And in this context, grace is not the salvific grace, the grace necessary for salvation, because this is a special kind of grace given to Paul. For by the grace given me, it's an apostolic grace. And so, for by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, he is indicating now, both the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. But in earlier chapters, namely 10 and 11, he was addressing, the Jews don't look haughtily over the Gentiles. Gentiles don't, boast over the Jews. So he was, directing his address. Now it's to everyone among you. And he's putting down his authorial statement of his apostolic grace. Then verse 3b, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. The do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Do you remember Romans 2 and 3? How can we think of ourselves more highly than we ought when we're lined out as falling short of the glory of God? No one seeks God. No one pursues Him. We're all totally depraved. How can we think more highly than we ought after that? Remember Romans 2 and 3, perhaps he's saying. Your race or culture or any other particularity about you does not warrant you to think beyond your general condition as a human being. That in your flesh, you are an object of wrath. That we all share that. What? It doesn't make any sense to be like, we're all objects of wrath, but I'm a Jewish object. Or but I'm a good-looking object. I'm a good-looking object of wrath. Or I'm somehow better than you because I'm a rich object of wrath. No, you're an object of wrath. You're gonna get blown right to bits. So it doesn't really make sense if you understand the context from Romans 2 and 3. Okay, and then. Also in this verse, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. This is a recurring theme throughout Romans, actually. Romans 11, 18, and 20, He says, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. So do not boast over those branches. In 11:20, he says, granted, but they were broken off. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So again, do not boast. And then in 12:16, he says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. In 14:4, he says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Who are you to make a pronouncement? He warns of inflated views of the self throughout Romans. It's one of his key things that he talks about. Then in the next clause, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. It's interesting here because Paul gives us a negative command, like do not think more highly of yourself, and then he gives us a positive. But actually do think. Think of yourself with sober judgment. So it's an equally authoritative thing. Do not think of yourself and think of yourself. And what does he mean by sober judgment? You know, as I thought about it, I was like, I think we could take Paul himself for an example of that. Paul himself had a very sober view. Said that here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Do you mind prompting this one? Christ died for sinners of whom I am the worst. Thank you, sorry. For some reason that clause just slipped me. He sees himself that way. He talks about his thorn in the flesh. He has a very sober view. That is a view that is rooted in his standing proportionate to the gospel. So he always has a gospel in mind. Then he puts himself, where do I fit in this? Oh, that's me? It's a very sober view. The next clause, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now, faith used here, like the grace that Paul has, is not used in the salvific sense. That is, the faith that like, we're justified by faith. I don't think it's referring so much to that faith. Because measure of faith? It's one of those uses of faith when it's like kind of quantified. For example, in 1 Corinthians 13, when it says like faith that can move mountains, it's like a kind of quality of faith. And he's speaking to believers already who have that salvific faith in Christ. And so it's like, if you only had the faith of a mustard seed, it's like when it's quantified like that, it's a different kind of, different usage than like the one that he talks about in chapters, I think 10 and 11, about being justified by faith. So it's this measure of faith, this sort of like substantial faith that could affect things. But what's interesting here is when he says, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you, that ties up real nicely with the think of yourself with sober judgment. Because he's pretty much saying men should not think of themselves in proportion to their natural capacities, but in proportion to what God has given you. So what you've received. And how can you be boastful about something that was not yours, that you received? It's like, I got a bigger gift than you? Like, no. It doesn't come like that. So that's what I think he's doing. That's what I think he's saying in verse 3. And then let's move on to verse 4 and 5 together. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. By using this analogy and metaphor of the body, Paul is of course hearkening to the image of a literal body, right? But I think he's doing this double meaning thing here. Here's where we get kind of like new criticism, I guess. This analogy or this metaphor. We have to remember that this letter is being addressed to a church in Rome, which is a very politically charged city in the Roman Empire. And I think it's very likely that that audience would be familiar with body as a word used in the political context. Scholars are saying that the Greco-Roman world did emphasize this cosmic and political unity. Plutarch describes the Greek city-states with the very words used by the Apostle Paul, one body. The Sophist doctrine of society, which is like Greek philosophy in the 4th or 5th century, claimed that the state was like a body with interdependent parts. That sounds very much like what we read here. The Stoic writer that I mentioned already, Seneca, he, reminiscent of pantheism, asserts that humans are part of a, quote, world body. And the list goes on. So Paul goes beyond using body as a mere concept or idea to like illustrate, you know, we're all members of like a body, you know, think of a stick figure or something. He's also referring to like we're members of a body or like a society, a group of people that have different positions that need each other. And when you think about this in the Roman context, it's like the Jews have this political tension with the Romans, and then the Gentiles are from like, you know, some, it could be Greek or, you know, any other race. And so then for them to be united in one body, in like the metaphor and also like the political body sense, is really fascinating. It breaks down even more racial barriers. Okay. But then when he says that we are in verse 5, so in Christ we are many, form one body, he goes beyond body as the mere concept, and he goes beyond as body as like a group of people in the political sense. Christ establishes himself as a body in which we partake or participate through the sacrament of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. And Paul does the same thing. We are one body in Christ. But he does that, he really expounds on that in 1 Corinthians 12, not in this text right here. It's one way that he establishes unity. In other words, the body is used in both the metaphorical, the political, and also, he takes it one step further, a literal body, like Christ's body. Not just a body, abstract concept, abstraction, but we are participants in Christ's body, members in Christ's body. And so that takes it farther than all the other philosophers, it seems. But he does this more so, like I said, in 1 Corinthians 12. Martin Luther, commenting on this passage, says that he fully explores the intent of this text, referring to Romans 12:5 in 1 Corinthians 12. But a lot of scholars say that, if they're being exact, this text of like, we are in Christ, we are members of one body, is more of an eschatological thing than a sacramental thing. And what I mean by that is, it's more of a body representing salvation. So if you don't participate in the body, like if you're not a member of the body, you're still in the world of sin and death. Like, it's a stage. In salvific narrative, that you have to, in order to be a Christian, You have to participate in the body. If you participate in the body, you are a Christian, you are saved. If you don't participate in the body, you're not. It's not so much maybe referring to like participating in the body in the sacramental sense, like eat this is my flesh. Although the two are really closely related, but if we're being exact with this text, it seems that he's saying that we are members of one body, not quite referring to the Eucharist, but referring to salvation. And then, all members not sharing the same function reinforces the notion that a body is something that is a unified whole, but comprised of great diversity. And I think when he says that they do not all share the same function, he's really setting up verses 6 through 8, which we're going to explore next month, right? So the last part of our text is belongs to all the others. That is, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And I think what this is telling us is that when we become Christians, when Christ has purchased and redeemed us, we really do trade our lives for His. And we can't be Indian givers taking it back and being like, yeah, I'll give part of my life to the body. Like, Monday through Saturday, that's me. That's my time. And then maybe I'll give, you know, one day out of the week to the body of believers. Like, no. When you give your life over to Christ, you give yourself over to His body, so you're no longer your own. And this changes things. And this is how I want to conclude our time together. Thank you so much for your patience. Is that when we become Christians, we enter into the communion of saints, which when you break down the word communion is come, which is with union, with unity. But we don't lose our uniqueness or individuality or individual characteristics. I would argue that we gain them. And the reason for that is that when we become Christians, before we become Christians, we are in a very broken state, trying to become something in our broken world through our broken ways. And when we become Christians, we are given by the most original designer gifts that we are to use, not for the same monotonous goal of self-aggrandizement, but for building up a body unified by a God who loves diversity. So when we give ourselves over to Him, He gives us spiritual gifts. He gives us gifts, original gifts, that can be used for a more original purpose than just like, no, me, self-aggrandizement. Union is not sameness of function, but I think it's oneness of intention. And I think healthy unity is made of diversities united in a single attitude. The attitude of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And it goes on. But before that, he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Your attitude, then he says in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So, if you are a believer and your gift is not accepted in the community of saints, if you feel that your unique contribution is not being celebrated, there's nothing wrong with you. There's something wrong with the community. There's something wrong with that body. because they're not celebrating the members properly. And I wanted to issue an apology from this platform that I'm really sorry if TD has ever celebrated certain abilities over others or certain gifts over others. And I've heard this like before where people feel like, you know, TD is just not my thing because, you know, I don't like to talk or I don't like to contribute in public settings or things like that. And I just feel so bad because that's not a celebration of diverse gifts. And please talk to us if there's any way we can help make this a space in which the diversity of gifts is celebrated. Your unique contribution not only matters, it's commanded to matter. And it's commanded to be part of our community. It's our fault if, as a believer, you find no room for you, that this is not your place. But as students, I was thinking about it. How can we live our lives as members of a body, one to another? And school seems so antithetical to all this. Like, you're trying to get your grades, your degree, your high-paying job, and then, once you have your stuff, then you have something to give. But I don't think that's quite the way things have to be. I think there is a way to treat education with a selfless attitude. As one professor at my university says, how would you do your work differently if you knew that someone else's well-being depended on it? That someone else's well-being depends on you doing that problem set, or you understanding that philosophy. And it doesn't seem detached at the time, but that may one day matter. That may one day help someone's well-being. They might need you. There is a way to do education selflessly. It's by doing your work not for yourself, with yourself at the end of it all, but doing your work knowing that this is not me, this is not my life, it's someone else's. I'm doing this because this is where I'm placed. These are the skills I need to develop to build up the one body that we're all a part of. And that's a hard thing. It's easier said than done, but try it. Consciously try it. One strategy I do is whenever I have another text in front of me, I have my Bible in the right-hand corner. I want all my studies to be under this Word of God. Before I read any other text, I either meditate on the Scriptures or read the Scriptures or listen to it. Something that will make me, force me to realize this is not for myself. This is for God. This is for the body of believers. So, in closing, I'm just going to read the passage one more time. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, for the privilege of looking into it corporately. You don't take that for granted. I pray that we will never associate plentitude with unimportance or with lack of value. Please help us to always see what is valuable, what is not. And as we studied Romans 12, 3 through 5, I pray that we will heed Paul's words, that we will live our lives in light of this glorious reality of the gospel and find ourselves unable to hold that tension between Jew and Greek, whatever the cultural appropriation is for us. Please help us to be united as one body, celebrating the various gifts we have to build up your church and your kingdom. And in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.